You have your Bibles. You can turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. This passage here points us to some different examples of individuals and their response to Jesus. One was willing to give away their own glory for his, and another was willing to give away Jesus for their own glory. If you want to follow along as I read our text here, verses 1 through 16 of Matthew 26. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can study your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that your word is true and faithful. We thank you that it comes from you. And Lord, we ask that you would instruct us now in what you have for us. Lord, we're amazed at your word. Every time we read a passage, we can learn something new. Every time we look at a passage together, you use the Holy Spirit to work in hearts in different ways, as only you can do. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. We do ask that you would open our hearts for what you would have for us here this evening. Lord, we thank you that you desire to work and change hearts and lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, draw us closer to yourself, help us to have a desire to live and please our Savior. So we thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. It should excite our hearts to be reminded that no matter what Satan tries to do in order to further his agenda, God is still in control, accomplishing his purpose. And we see that here. We also saw that this morning as we were looking in 2 Kings chapter 11. It doesn't matter what Satan tries to do, God will be victorious. We see verses 1 through 5 here of our text. Jesus is aware of the burden that awaits him. Jesus announced to his disciples on multiple occasions that he would die on a cross in chapter 16, in chapter 17, in chapters 22 and 23. Just multiple times he's letting them know that this is coming. This should not have surprised them. You think with all the warnings, it should have been obvious. But each time, it seems to go right over their heads. They just don't get it. This time is more specific, though, as he says, it is coming within 2 days. Here in verses 1 and 2, we see Jesus knows he will be brought to his crucifixion. So he knows his crucifixion is coming. The time of the Passover was a time to remember what God had done. The celebration was a remembrance of what God had done in delivering the Israelites from Egypt. While they were in bondage in Egypt, God sent the death angel to the land to strike down the firstborn of every home. But of course, God commanded the fathers of each home to kill a lamb and sprinkle the blood on the doorpost. And when the death angel saw the blood, it would pass over that home. This provided a miraculous escape for the Israelites from Egypt. All Jewish people knew of that deliverance so well. They knew how God had provided for his people. And so this is an annual remembrance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated annually in the month of Nisan, which is the first month of the Jewish calendar. It's estimated it's about the middle of March. The Passover marked the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. According to Luke 2:41, Joseph and Mary would take Jesus to Jerusalem each year in order to observe the Passover. It was expected all Jewish men to make their way to Jerusalem for all three of the Jewish festivals annually. So thousands of Jews would have flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover. This would always make the Romans quite uncomfortable because they're afraid. All these Jews in town, what are they going to do? All the Jews in one place, they said, you know, they're going to start a revolt. So the Roman government's on high guard. It explains why Herod the king and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, were in Jerusalem at this time. Because they were all on guard. And then we see verses 3 through 5, the religious leaders believe their plan will work. This is so often the case where people say their plan is going to work even though it's opposed to God. They were constantly looking for an opportunity. This is nothing new. They've been attempting to get rid of Jesus for some time. Back in Luke 19:47, it talks about that they wanted to destroy him. That was what they wanted to do. They were not discussing whether Jesus should die. They'd already made that decision. The question was how they could make it happen. How were they going to go about seeing to it that he was killed and that they would not be blamed for it? Now, it was customary for a Jewish people to clean their homes thoroughly in preparation for the Passover. They were following those instructions from Exodus chapter 12. In verse 15 there, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your house. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And so it's assumed that this is kind of the idea of spring cleaning, and where it came is that the Jewish people would clean out their house in preparation, and then spring cleaning kind of became an idea. While the Jewish leaders would have certainly made sure to get their homes cleaned up, they did nothing about their hearts. They were concerned about the outward appearance, but of course God is always concerned about the heart. They knew they could not act with the crowds around, the crowds watching. They were leaders, but they did not have the support of the people. If they tried to cause harm to Jesus, the people would stop them. The people were largely supportive of Jesus and not of the Jewish religious leaders. They were afraid of what the people might do to them if they were to bring harm on Jesus. They determined that they needed to, as quietly and as quickly as possible, make Jesus disappear. While the religious leaders had been kind of brainstorming for quite some time on how to get rid of Jesus, they really did not know what to do. While it might seem all of a sudden it was really all under the sovereign hand, the sovereign plan of God, that Judas is prepared to act. All this was going to transpire at the exact time that God intended. Before we see Judas's betrayal in this passage, we see an incident, an account here in verses 6 through 13 that Jesus used to once again teach of his death and subsequent burial. And so in those verses, we see Jesus prophetically announces his burial. He has, on multiple occasions, mentioned his crucifixion and letting people know that it's coming. But now he mentions his burial. And so kind of going a step further, and it points clearly to the fact that he was not only planning to be crucified, but he's also planning on dying. And so it's not just the idea that he'd be on the cross and then somehow miraculously taken off, but the idea that he was going to die. He was going to be buried. Now, we want to make sure that we don't confuse this event that's described here in this section with the one in Luke chapter 7. That's a different event. It took place in Galilee, not Bethany. It was about a woman who's described there as a sinner. Most people would assume that she was a prostitute. It occurred much earlier in Jesus' ministry, and it took place at the home of a Pharisee, not the home of Simon the leper. And so two different occasions here. We see in verses 6 through 9, the disciples are bothered by the waste. The disciples are bothered by the waste. We're told that the events of this section are taking place at Bethany in the home of a man named Simon. He's described as a leper, but it's assumed that Jesus had healed him of leprosy. The same event is described in John chapter 12 in much greater detail. John makes it clear that this is the same Bethany just outside of Jerusalem, where his dear friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. John also reminds us that this is the place in which he raised Lazarus from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Simon likely wanted to thank Jesus for his healing from the leprosy, the healing that he had provided. So he determines he's going to open his home for this joyous celebration. According to John's gospel account, Martha was busy in areas of service, and Lazarus was reclining at the table. As is clear from the description of Martha, she always wanted to keep busy in her service for the Lord. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus even mildly rebuked her for being busy serving and not taking the time to learn of him. We do not know exactly who was present for this celebration, but if you add up the different ones at least mentioned, we have Jesus, we have his disciples, along with Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Simon the leper. While Matthew does not refer to her by name, John makes it clear that the woman mentioned here is Mary. She appears three times in Scripture, every time at the feet of Jesus. And so here she uses an entire pound of perfume to anoint Jesus' feet. The pure nard, it was a fragrant oil prepared from the roots and stems of an aromatic herb from northern India. And so obviously quite a trek to get it there, which kind of helps explain why it was so expensive. The estimated worth of the perfume was over 300 denarii. The average day's wage, about one denarius. So this would have been equivalent to a year's wages, accounting for not working on the Sabbath and special holidays. The perfume was in an alabaster bottle, which was broken to get the perfume out. And just the alabaster bottle itself was very expensive. Some commentators suggest that the money used to buy the perfume was a dowry saved up for Mary. If this is the case, she was giving up her dream of getting married in order to show her great love and devotion to Jesus. From the different gospel accounts, it seems that she put the ointment on his head and his feet. John adds at this point that Mary used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. The fact that Mary used her hair to wipe his feet is significant. For a Jewish woman to let down her hair in front of a group of men like this was totally unthinkable. This would have been considered a great disgrace. You may remember from 1 Corinthians 11:15, it says, "But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory." Mary is giving her glory to Jesus in a sense. She was not concerned with how others were going to perceive her. She was concerned only with showing her complete devotion to Jesus. According to John's gospel account, the perfume was so strong that the entire house was filled with the smell of it. Again, while Matthew does not give us the name, John does identify the first one to speak against Mary's actions. It's Judas. He claimed that giving to the poor would be much better. All the disciples are fooled by Judas. Looking back, they no doubt saw maybe some indications of his heart, but they didn't recognize it as a problem at the time. When Judas is mentioned in Scripture, he's almost always mentioned with some type of notation that he would be the one to betray Jesus. And so as you think about the New Testament writers, as they're writing after these events have taken place, they already know that Jesus was going to be betrayed by Judas. They know what it is like, but as they were living the experience, they didn't know this was going to happen. For someone reading the Bible for the first time, kind of the suspense is removed. Judas makes it sound like he has a great desire to help the poor and needy people in the area. He saw Mary's act of devotion as an absolute waste of money. He was the one that kept track of the money for the disciples. He was consumed with money and always had a better way of spending it. He thought Mary would have shown more gratitude to the cause of Christ by selling the perfume and giving the money to the poor. According to Mark 14, others followed Judas's way of thinking and as well were upset with Mary for wasting all this perfume. Once the truth came out about Judas, everyone knew that he had been taking money out of the bag for his own personal use. And then in verses 10 to 13, Jesus calls the action beautiful. So here he defends Mary for her devotion. Jesus told Judas to leave Mary alone. Jesus' death and burial were coming soon. Mary anointed him with the precious perfume now because she would not be given the time to do so later. He sees what Mary did, and he calls it beautiful. Her devotion of heart, which was displayed through her actions, communicated her love. Jesus reveals that he would not be around much longer. This should have got her all the attention of those there when he speaks of his burial. But they're so distracted by this perceived waste that they totally miss what Jesus is saying. You know, no matter how well the economy is doing, there will always be some that are not doing well financially and will need extra help. And so that's always going to be the case. And so Jesus is saying, this is not a waste because it's preparing him for his burial. And then we see verses 14 to 16, Judas makes plans to betray Jesus. The actions of Judas Iscariot are known well by those who are not even Bible-believing Christians. Many who have never, ever opened the Bible and read it for themselves are familiar with the name of Judas. They know of his betrayal. His name is in the pages of history as one of the most conniving hypocrites of all time. You know, there are some names, like Judas, and like Jezebel, as we've seen in the book of Kings, that are kind of off limits in the minds of parents when it's time to name their kids. They don't look at these names as an option. I've talked to a few people over the last couple weeks. Have you ever met anybody named Jezebel? Have you ever met anybody named Judas? No. And there's people that have never read the Bible, but they know these names. And there is no way they would name their child that. Judas was given ample opportunity and firsthand experience with Jesus himself. Yet he chose to reject Jesus for the pleasures of sin for a season. We see here in verses 14 and 15, Judas is concerned about his own benefit. And so in both Luke's gospel account and John's, they indicate Satan's influence over Judas at this point. In a sense, Jesus has been attacking Satan with scripture ever since his temptation. He was going around to village after village, preaching in the synagogues and in Jerusalem in the temple. He was pointing people to scripture and the promise of the Messiah. He was presenting himself as the Messiah that they had been waiting for. We see God's ultimate power over the timing of this situation. Judas had been traveling with Jesus for several years. Why didn't Satan enter Judas a year previous and prevent Jesus from reaching more people? Why didn't Satan enter Judas a few months previous and prevent Jesus from raising Lazarus from the dead, one of the greatest miracles he performed, a miracle that displayed his power most magnificently? God was the one that allowed Satan to enter Judas at this point. It was going to happen at this specific time in the Jewish calendar because Jesus was going to present himself as a sacrificial Passover lamb. As we consider the events to follow in the earthly life of Jesus, we see the battle between God and Satan, between good and evil. Satan thinks that killing Jesus would mean victory for him. But the resurrection proved victory for God. Although Judas was among the 12, he was never really one of them. He had preached the same gospel, yet he never embraced it for himself. Some can be very close to the kingdom of God and still be lost. Judas had been given every opportunity to respond in repentant faith, to trust Jesus alone for salvation, but he wanted what he wanted instead. How often is this the case? Some may realize that they're a sinner, and they may even realize that their sinfulness separates them from God, but they're convinced that their way of having a relationship with God is different than what is outlined in Scripture. They think that their actions will in some way appease God's wrath and put them in right standing. They think their plan is better than God's. But God offers only one plan of being reconciled to him, and that's through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross that brings hope. It's only as one repents of their sin and trusts the sinless sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf that they can be right with God. It's not because of their actions, but because of the act of Jesus and his imputed righteousness. Trying to add anything to what Jesus has done turns it into something that is not biblical salvation. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Then as someone genuinely embraces the gospel, embraces Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they'll have the indwelling Holy Spirit and respond with a desire to follow him and be used for his glory. They understand that they have been bought with a price, and therefore they want to glorify God with their body. Unfortunately, this was not the response of Judas, and his actions from this point on reveal his true heart. He was numbered among the 12, but he wasn't really one of them. He was a hypocrite that fooled many. He got away from Jesus and the other disciples here to make plans to betray Jesus. The disciples were with Jesus most of the time. Almost all the time, there was somebody there. There were times in which, you know, maybe some of them went off and took care of other business. Judas was one of those. He, as the treasurer, he would often go off and make some other business. But none of the other disciples would have ever suspected that he was up to anything. And so here he meets with the chief priests, because those were the ones responsible for the temple where Jesus was coming and teaching. We also see in Luke's gospel that Judas met with the officers, because these men were the acting police for the temple, and they would have been the ones to make the actual arrest. And so Jesus' itinerary, it wasn't posted anywhere for somebody to see. You know, for us, you know, we want to know somebody's itinerary. We can probably find it online somewhere. Obviously, they didn't have that. There was nothing posted on a bulletin board in the community. He was basically out in very public situations only, especially at this point leading up to his crucifixion. But Judas was an insider. He kind of knew where Jesus was going to be most of the time. He would know when he was going to be alone and away from the crowds and those that would potentially try to stop the arrest. Have you ever asked yourself why Judas wanted to betray Jesus? What was it that motivated him? Typically, people would give the answer of money. The text doesn't specifically say that Judas arranged for the money before he had decided to betray Jesus. Could it be that Judas was angry with Jesus? Over the last several years, Jesus had taught often about his kingdom, but was increasingly teaching his disciples that his establishment of his kingdom was yet future. Remember how the disciples wanted to be first in the kingdom? They were all, who can sit at your right hand? We all want to be first. We want to be number one. They wanted a place of prestige. And if Jesus was not going to establish his kingdom at this point, then it's very possible that Judas concluded he was not going to be given the place of honor like he wanted. Now, whether it was for money or prestige or some other reason, ultimately Judas betrayed Jesus. Because it was God's will. God allowed Judas to do what was already in his heart. Judas was willing to help for some money, and the chief priests were glad to get some help. This was the break they'd been waiting for, someone who knew the whereabouts of Jesus and would be able to inform them of the best time to make the arrest. The amount is 30 pieces of silver. In Exodus 21:32, we see that if a slave was gored by an ox, the owner of the ox was required to pay the owner of the slave 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold by Judas for the price of a slave. It doesn't seem that the money was really the issue for Judas. Because really, this is not a huge sum of money. And then in verse 16, we see Judas thinks his plan is best. Judas liked the arrangement that was made, and he was ready to carry it out. From this point on, Judas is on the lookout for a time in which he could betray Jesus. He was looking for a time when the crowd was not around, and when he could secretly get away to signal the chief priests and officers. It looks as if Judas's plan and Satan's plan was in motion But in reality, God's plan was in motion. And so what they didn't realize is it didn't matter how much they tried. God's plan was going to be accomplished, even through this man who was going to betray them. When a robber broke into a home in Cleveland, Ohio, he discovered that the 81-year-old woman resident was none other than his old school teacher. "You were always good to me," the thief said, kissing her tenderly on the cheek. Then he and an accomplice fled with $210. The thief's show of gratitude and affection did not, however, change his way of life. Judas experienced the tender care of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, yet still determined there was something greater to have than Jesus. He was given some of the greatest opportunities to be used for the cause of Christ. But for him, the cause of Judas carried far greater appeal. That's what he wanted. He wanted to do his own thing. Are you living for the cause of Christ? Is that your desire? As you read through the pages of Scripture, as you see what God has called us to do as followers of Christ, are you saying, I want to be part of what God is doing? I want to be part of Christ's kingdom and how he is building it. I want to be part of being used by my great Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you desire to use us. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be willing servants, that we would be open to serving in any way that you see fit. And Lord, that you would use us in great ways. Lord, we ask that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, that as we would go through each day, we would look through the pages of Scripture, we would see what it is you've called us to do. Lord, that we would be eager in doing so. Lord, we thank you for how you might use us. Lord, we ask that you would get all the glory, that we would lay down our own desires to faithfully follow you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.